Psalm 136. Last week we looked at Psalm, or the, recently anyway, we looked at Psalm 135. And I think I gave you, was it 35 reasons to praise God? I can't remember how many was it. 35, something like that. 30 reasons to praise the Lord, to say hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord, the commandment of God. And this week we move on, to Psalm 136, Psalm this week, and the theme rather is similar perhaps in a way to praise, is to give thanks to God. Something very important. It's something that the world is noticeably absent from. It said in Romans, that passage we read about the wrath of God coming upon men, and it gave a reason in verse 20, well, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they didn't praise God. Neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. So they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the rest of that chapter is well known. It's picked upon by people because it brings out such sins as being sins. For example, the homosexuality of today that's so much encouraged, as it were, is sort of spoken here as being a vile thing. And because people have turned away from God, they're not thankful to God, they just end up worshipping idols, worshipping themselves, and far from God, because of unthankfulness, because of not glorying in God. Amazing, isn't it? And God hands them over. It speaks about casting them over to their own, as it were, sins more, and just leaving. It's a fearful picture. So, how we're commanded to give thanks unto the Lord. Now, if you have a look through that psalm, and I ask you the question, well, why should we give thanks unto the Lord? I didn't count the number of reasons here as being 30, but there are a lot. But each one of them ends with the same expression: for his mercy endureth forever. Now, we're told in the Bible that we mustn't use vain repetition. So, is this psalm using vain repetition? Is this a psalm we should not use? Because, well, of course not. It's part of the scripture. We need to understand why it seems to use repetition when we're warned about it. Well, in the prohibition that comes, it's against vain repetition, multiplying words. And here, this repetition isn't to be done in vain. It's to be done sincerely. And so, for example, in the Book of Common Prayer, we have some repetition where we call on, in fact, often, on the Lord to have mercy upon us, just the same as it is here. For his mercy endureth forever. We remember the mercy of God a lot. It comes up a tremendous amount in the Book of Common Prayer. And for some it would seem tedious repetition. But for others, they say that the mercy of God, or his grace, we tend to use in the New Testament more the word grace, but it's from the same root word. Mercy or grace, great kindness, undeserved, to people that don't deserve it, sinners like us. It's the key of the scriptures, God's grace towards sinners, God's acting goodness, wonderful. So we remember it, you see, and that will make us thankful, won't it, if we remember God's mercy to us. Where we would be, there but for the grace of God go I, people say. Well, if some of them don't know really what that expression really means, but it's true. Without God's mercy toward us, we'd be lost, we'd be heading for hell. I trust none of us are. I trust that we all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mercy endureth forever. A story I just read briefly about, I haven't got it in any length, but maybe I'll come to it by way of a question. If we were being threatened or persecuted, or if the church, as it is in some countries, as we've just been speaking about in India, where they've been burning churches down and coming for them, coming for the Christians, scaring them away, threatening them, killing them. If our church came under that kind of an attack, what would we do? Well, we must remember the mercy of God, His grace toward us. Now, there's a story from the 4th century, a man called Athanasius, and his church came under attack. He was the bishop of Alexandria, I believe, in North Africa. And the emperor had sent force against him. In the story, it didn't say what happened in the end, but many of the people in the church had been killed. And Athanasius was there in the church, and people in the church, and he says to them, now we're going to sing this psalm, 136. So it's nice to think of the psalms being used throughout history, isn't it, and coming to people's help. And they said, I think maybe he said the first line, and then the whole congregation after each line said, for his mercy endureth forever, in whatever language they were speaking anyway. I'm sorry, I haven't got the conclusion of whether they were safe or what happened, but the point was that they used this psalm then. When they were under threat, they remembered the mercy of God and how He delivered His people, and plenty of good examples here. So I'm sure they said each of thee, for thy mercy, His mercy endureth forever. I'm sure there was no vain repetition there. But with the army against them, and about to be threatened and about to be killed, I'm sure each time they said, for His mercy endureth forever, they thought more and more about it. And they were more realizing who they were in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mercy endureth forever. So this it need not be vain repetition when we repeat words. When we can use the same words again, we can know the words, we can think about them. Of course, this, just while we're thinking of repetition, it doesn't justify things like the rosary beads that the Roman Catholic Church have. That's a superstition there. And of course, in fact, apart from the actual beads themselves, which apparently got some pagan connection, but they're just beads. Everything's just it's a piece of stone. Nothing in the beads, way of counting or whatever. But the repetition of the Roman Catholic prayers, where they pray so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, the biggest, apart from praying to Mary, the biggest problem is that it isn't in the understanding of the gospel of Christ when we use our words. See, the people that were criticized by Christ for their vain repetition in prayer, they were multiplying words to God, speaking as if they were speaking to God, lots and lots of words, as if that would do it. But the point was, it was the mercy of God. That's the all-sufficiency, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we depend on. And we may have very few words. And when we pray and when we give thanks, we may just, as it were, come completely empty-handed to God and just thank the Lord for the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's very, very simple. Well, I just want to take us through this psalm, as it were, just briefly, maybe as some way of encouragement, so that when you're at home and you want to go through a psalm to give thanks to God, then you can have a few more thoughts and helps and ideas as you thank God for His mercy toward us. The first one, I'll do this fairly briefly. There's sort of a pattern. The first one's giving thanks to God for Himself, thinking of His name, as it were, His attributes. And then we go on to His work in creation, and then His work in delivering the people from great troubles. All these things we can look back on, different themes, as it were, and then there are individual points within each great theme of why we should be thankful to God. Of course, the greatest one, only the Christian can be thankful to God. Only the Christian can really be thankful to God. Otherwise, our sins separate us from God, so we don't know God. People pray, a lot of the world prays, but it's got to, the person must confess to God that they're a sinner and have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners to reconcile them to God. Otherwise, we're praying to someone who's as it were cut off from. I mean, you can understand people in desperate times. God help me, and all this sort of thing. But they must come to God as the Bible commands us, in humility, which in a sense, any prayer is a sign of humility in a sense, but as sinners, you see, this is the big issue is our sin. And so that's why the greatest thing is God's mercy in forgiving sins in Christ. This is the only way to God. We must be to appear before the Almighty God. And as he is here, He's good, you see. Thanks unto the Lord. The Lord there, the word Jehovah, the I am that I am, the self-existent, the only being that has always existed. Some people think that the devil has existed for as long as God has. It's not so. The devil was created, as all the angels were created, by God. A fallen angel, the devil, not always been. Heaven hasn't always been there. The sky hasn't always been there. God created everything out of nothing. We'll come to this in a minute. But the Lord is the one that is the self-existent, absolutely supreme, you see. So it's to Him that we're giving thanks, that all power, all authority. And He's good, you see. He's good. We know by His mercy in Christ that God is good. We never deserve to be saved. I read in a magazine that speaks of persecution in the Islamic world, particularly. They said, the Muslims don't deserve to hear the gospel, he says, but neither do the Christians. It's all God's grace. We don't deserve to hear the gospel. We don't deserve to be saved. It's because God is good, wonderful. He is the only one that is truly, truly good, and fully, of course, when they called the Lord Jesus Christ good, he said, there's none good but God. But we know that Jesus was truly good and truly God. It's very, very wonderful to know that all that power, all that self-existence and all completeness is in Jesus Christ, who came as a man but with such a feeling for our infirmities. And to be able to take our place with the full power of God, but yet the substitute man, Saviour. Marvellous, isn't it marvellous? These things. Well, it sounds like I've probably got to the conclusion already, really. But let's carry on with these themes. So, see, His mercy, therefore, endureth forever. Forever, it's not going to end. We've started. Where things, it doesn't end. Give thanks unto the God of gods. That refers to the word God here. There are several words, interestingly. Here, the Hebrew word, literally God, rather than Lord in capital letters, is signifies those who have power. And of course, when you talk of the God of gods, it's to say, well, what are the other gods? They are not really gods. There may be a little bit of power and authority is given to certain people here and there, but anything that says it's a god is really a god. The gods of the heathen, they are idols. We've read recently that they have mouths, but they speak not. Ears, they have ears, these idols, but they don't hear. they're dumb, and the people that follow them are likewise. So the God of gods, all again, and the Lord of lords, the sovereign, the master, give thanks unto him, his mercy endureth forever. Well, just very briefly on that. And then to the second point, him who doth great wonders, the wonderful works of God. Now this is what they didn't see in Romans. It says in Romans, it's clearly seen since the creation of the world. The invisible things of God are seen by what God has done in creation. What foolishness we live in and among today, where they say that the human being has evolved from nothing. Do you know what that means? If that's true, we've evolved from nothing, it means that we are nothing and we're going nowhere and there's no point in anything. And when you're taught that, is it not surprising that young people, that they blame young people, they should blame the older people that have taught them really, that young people feel completely useless in life? And they turn to one thing or another, every drug and drink and every offensive thing and every crime, because they're told that they've evolved from nothing and they are nothing essentially. There's nothing that makes a human being special. The Bible says that man is created in the image of God. The image of God. We're totally different. We may have the same spinal configuration as a frog, but we're not frogs, we're not monkeys. They're not made in the image of God. They're made by God, to his glory. They show his wonder in creation. The animals and the plants are fascinating things. People love their dogs, they love their cats. Not the same as a baby, not the same as a grown adult. Because we're made in the image of God. Now, I won't try and unpack what that means. It doesn't mean that we are God, for a start, definitely not. But it means that we're made to know God, that we're made to worship God. We're made to some extent, to understand God. We're given a great privilege in this world, as it were, little gods over the creation, to treat it properly. Now, God has done great wonders. He's made the heavens, it says in the fifth verse. The whole of heavens, all full of all the stars into space. People see heaven as bigger than God. It's the wrong way around, you see. God isn't just in heaven, our Father in heaven, which he set himself in heaven, as it were. We have that's right in the Lord's Prayer. But God has made the heavens. He's made his own dwelling place there. We can't really imagine. It's a marvelous thing. And there are people in heaven now. Marvellous, isn't it? God's made it. What a wonder, what a mercy that this all is. Great wonders. He stretched out the earth above the waters. See, again, the earth's been made and set out. It isn't just all a bubbling foam of randomness. God has made it. Makes the world very wonderful when you look upon it as God's creation. And especially with the so-called doom theories of the environmental thing, you see, the climate change, whatever it is, God's made it all. He's absolutely over everything. So we shouldn't be full of fear. We don't really understand how all these things all work about the environment, but we know that God's made it all, and we know that he one day will bring it all to a close, and a new heavens and earth are going to come. It isn't like it's just going to end, and everyone's going to fall off the end, and that's the end. Well, the point is that God is in authority over all these things. He can raise up the wind, the lightning, all sorts of things. Why don't they predict the weather for the rest of a few years ahead? They can't do it, because God's in charge of it. He's done all these things. The great lights here talks about the sun and the moon here to give us light. marvelous. If you just think that this is all random and by chance, there's nothing to thank God for. It's an empty, it's a frightening, scary old world. But if you know that God has set all these things in place, wonderful. You won't be worshipping the sun, you won't be worshipping the moon, and you'd be very, very thankful to God for the sun and the moon. And then it comes on in the next section through to God's judgments. You know, well, why are we going to thank God for smiting the Egypt in their firstborn? Killing all the firstborn of Egypt. You think, well, that's not a very nice thing to thank God for. Well, there's more to it than that, of course. Next few verses refer to God's delivering his people from slavery. We know full well in this world that there are people who oppress and persecute other people, and they make them slaves. There still is slavery. There's slavery in the Islamic world, and there's slavery in other places. And there's very, very harsh treatment of people. Well, how wonderful it is when God delivers people from this. And he delivers them from it by punishing the evildoers. Wouldn't it be, I was reading on the news about crime. And the question, the thing that they're saying, it isn't about what they do with all of the murderers and whatever. What they need to do is catch them. Well, that's there's a good point in that. But isn't that what people want? If all the murderers were caught, if all the housebreakers and thieves and muggers and rapists were all caught, we won't worry about what they do with them. We believe God should be dealt with properly, to say the least. But if they were all caught, that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want this sort of people around in our streets to frighten us and terrify us, and the terrorists, if we could get them all and put them all away. The murderers, we believe the Bible sanctions a death penalty for murder. But we want God. People always say, their criticism of God, if God's there, why doesn't he do something about this? Why doesn't he do something about that? So presumably if God does something about it, then we'd be thankful. We'd see it as a mercy, wouldn't we? If the terrorist threat was suddenly stopped, wouldn't there be a celebration in the land? If all the terrorists were done away with, we'd say, well, this is good. Wouldn't people come to church and thank God for his mercy toward us? I hope that they would do. Well, this is what has happened here. You see, the people of God already know God's mercy to us. Because the case here of the people being delivered from the Egyptians, there are Egyptian Christians now. It's nothing personally against people in Egypt. There's none of that kind of thing. But the people of Israel, who were in the Old Testament the people of God, fully called and set apart by God, they ended up through the fault of the brothers of Joseph in slavery. And it took Moses to come along and obey God and to stand up against the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the miraculous escape. It was such a wonderful escape, a deliverance that God did in a mighty way, that the people throughout the Old Testament were to be ever thankful. It was the greatest thing that happened until Jesus Christ came. If you think of the greatest event of history, it must be surely for us and for all, that the Lord Jesus died for sinners to save us from hell, to save us from the devil. The devil and all that are with him are defeated and they're condemned. But all that are in Christ are saved. And the devil and his angels are facing everlasting destruction. They're still, as it were, alive at the moment, but they're facing eternal hell, a terrible thing. But likewise, those that had captured the people of God in the Old Testament, they wouldn't let them go. Moses came, he showed them signs, great miracles were done, great plagues, and to show that God was true and he wanted his people to be let go. They were treating them very harshly, making bricks out of straw when there was no straw, and beating them at a cruel, cruel existence, and God still blessed his people. And then he delivered them, you see, to the, taking them then to the promised land. And, well, you should know the story pretty much, but he took them right through the Red Sea. His mercy there, you see, even in the escape. Now this is, just have a thought about this. When they were delivered through the Red Sea, you may think, well, that was fine. The water moved apart and they went through the Red Sea. But for them to go through it, the water on either side was very high. And you don't just approach a sea. If you approached the English Channel and you saw that the sea was on either side and you were to walk through it, you'd be very fearful of the water falling back down again on you, wouldn't you? And it's the same, sorry, people are not distracted by something on the floor here. I'll let you just get everything back together. All right. Bye for now. See you soon. Okay. I'm trying to make a point here. That as they escaped from Egypt, a great deliverance by God, but of course the army was behind them, they came to the sea which God divided for them. God had provided them the escape. Clear, dry ground on the bottom of the sea. But they still had to walk through it. We can't imagine the scene, can we? Water high up on either side, like that. High as you can see, no doubt. And you have to walk through it. Now, do you trust God to keep the water up there while you go through? You see, it's not an easy thing. It wouldn't have been an easy situation to have gone through. And it's God's mercy, you see, that brings them through. And it's the same in trusting in Jesus Christ. When a person trusts in Christ, they really do, as it were, burn their bridges, as it were. This is what happens. People say, oh, when you do such and such, you'll burn your bridges. There won't be a way back. But it's exactly what people do when they trust in Christ. They have to confess that they are sinners. And once you've done that, you can't go back on it. Jesus Christ, you put your trust in him, you see. And it's God's mercy that he takes you and keeps you there. So it's a marvelous mercy. I maybe haven't tried to explain that vividly, but you go to sleep and you think about the water up on either side and whether you'd walk through on the dry ground and think that is what Jesus is doing. There's no way you could choose your own salvation and find your way out. It's all God's wonderful work. It's his sovereign, it's his strong hand here, they described it, with his stretched out arm, you see. When you trust in Christ, God has stretched out his mighty arm. Do you think, we've talked about this, the only existent God with all power. And when you've trusted in Jesus to save you, it's God's powerful arm that has got you. Very, very marvelous. Well, it continues through here on such mercies as this, overthrowing Pharaoh. The enemies then are destroyed. And they're wiped out in the sea as they go through. The people escape and the water comes down on Pharaoh and his army. And then through the wilderness. He led his people through the wilderness. Now the Christian life is often compared to the time of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And it's like Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a good exercise to go through that part of the book of Numbers and elsewhere there, and to see God's provision for his people. Because the world that the Christian is in is really a wilderness, a barren land. It's a foreign land, really. We may like our country, but it's really a foreign land. Our land is really heaven. We're supposed to be heavenly people waiting for the great day to come when we'll be home to our long home, as the scripture calls it, the long home of heaven. So in the wilderness, what do we do? Well, his mercy there, you see, was the people often forgot as well. When we read through this, in the wilderness, they often moaned. They complained to Moses. Moses had his hardest time, really, was with the people's moaning. I'm sure it was the worst thing that he had to face up to and had to get through. But God kept the people. The problem was, were they thankful? Did they trust him? Do they remember his mercy and that it was in fact continuing? God's mercy continues to us, to his people, every day. So we're encouraged to give thanks unto the Lord. Then great kings out in the wilderness then, having escaped, the people had escaped from the great captivity, which we liken to the salvation that's in Christ then. Great kings ahead of them as well. Not only behind, they're finished with Pharaoh, but then there's this great king Sihon, king of the Amorites, to stop them in their way, on their way to Israel, to the promised land, to stop them, to fight against them. How could they? They hadn't got very much with them, really. They got a bit of silver that the Egyptians had given them. But how would they fight against these armies? Well, the Lord fought for them. This is the great testimony of the Old Testament. The people that the Lord fights for his people. Sihon had defeated the Moabites. A great king he was. But he was defeated very easily, quickly, when God fought for the people. And then Og, king of Bashan. Og was a giant. The people of Bashan were giants. You couldn't fight against giants. You just have a chance. But when the Lord's with you, all the giants, we think of, as it were, in a picture, the giants that are in the way of us reaching heaven, our own sins, our temptations, the attacks of others, wherever we feel that they come from, the great obstacles, how inadequate we must be to be worthy of heaven. And yet God fights for us. You see, God keeps all his people, takes them to the end. His mercy, you see, is enduring and enduring forever and ever and ever. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. If you're a shepherd of sheep, you probably do lose the odd one. If one of them will get out, and it'll get in trouble. It'll get through a hedge, it'll get run over, get hit by a car, or get eaten by a wolf or something. But with God, he doesn't lose any of his sheep. The sheep are very fragile creatures. They're very frail. They could die any time, but God keeps all of his right to the end. His mercy endureth forever. And he gives them a land, their inheritance. He takes it. We may think that the wicked are taking over the world, but God is going to give it all to his people. Now, we won't go into end time views of what's going to happen in the end exactly, but we know for sure that there comes a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. All that are Christ have everything. The heaven and the earth, it all belongs to the people of God in Christ. That's the promise. All that these great mighty people think that they have and own now, it's taken away from them. Those who die unrepentant, against God, resisting God all their lives, unthankful, not giving glory to God, it's all taken away. They're condemned forever for their sin. That's what sin deserves. That's why the mercy of God to us, we're amazed at it. We're amazed that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be right with God, accepted. We could be adopted children of God, loved by God. When people say God is love, it's a vague expression that the Christian can say God loves me, because he gave his only begotten Son. And I believe in him. And he gives everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He remembered us then in our lowest state, verse 23. We must conclude. In our lowest state. Well, if you haven't realized your lowest state, and it isn't to do with money, it's not to do with health, it's not to do with anything like that. Our lower state, we've talked to the beginning of the glory of God, his great higher state, And we can, so there are many Christians who are in a worldly lower state in this world, but compared to God, we're just sinners, we're lost, we're far from God, we have a sinful nature. We sometimes wish we didn't, but we do. It's a lower state. There's no way we could reach up to heaven. There's no way we could get there. But he remembered us in our lower state. For his mercy endureth forever. It wasn't just when Christ died. It wasn't just in the times of the apostles that the people were saved then in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Rome and in Galatia and the churches of Asia, but throughout the whole world, throughout all time, this mercy of the gospel, this one thing in one time that Jesus Christ did, is a mercy of the power of God concentrated into that moment of time. And it's the greatest mercy, a substitute saviour for sinners, and it endureth forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful God we've trusted upon. So, even to remember the simple thing of verse 25, he giveth food to all flesh. He feeds the birds, he feeds the fish. How would a fish, can it survive in the River Wandle? But there's food, God's given it food. The birds, they're never without food, are they? The birds, we were putting nuts out for them. God has prompted some people to do that. But they'd survive without the nuts. It's amazing. God has provided for them, for the little worms that crawl around. Look, you never see a hungry worm, do you? what are we? And God provides for us. And the food, of course, is the food, is the truth of Christ. That is the greatest food there. Our heavenly manna, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a provision that is there. Food for the soul. That's what this world needs. The world's got plenty of food for the body. Plenty of obesity and all this. Even with all the crisis going on, there seems to be plenty of food in certainly our country, but there could easily be plenty of food throughout the world with a bit of with a bit of common sense and a bit less corruption. But the food for the soul. What amazing that God could provide us so that we could be at peace and, in a sense, satisfied that God has done all for us in Christ. His mercy endureth. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. The God of heaven. We pray our Father in heaven, don't we? It seems a long way away, heaven. It seems maybe a long time away. We might not be there for a long time. But God is there. He's made heaven. He's in heaven. And we give thanks to him that we don't see him. That we don't see Christ. Yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For his mercy endureth forever. Well, these things are to make us thankful, to give thanks to God. And may we be a thankful people. I preached on the theme a long time ago, but it's very important. Do we find ourselves moaning? Do we find ourselves complaining? Think about the mercy of God towards you. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you, then he has been merciful to you. He's granted you something that a lot of people who are no worse than you have never tasted of. It's a mystery to us who God calls to his church, but he does it all of his mercy. And we praise him. We're very thankful to God. And let us be thankful. It's one of the testimonies of the church, a thankful and kind people that shows the world that it should be ashamed of itself. Amen.